take my text this morning from the Gospel according to John, the 15th chapter and the 26th verse, these words. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. I believe in the Holy Ghost. We begin here a new section in the Apostles' Creed, that having to do with God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. We have been speaking on the last several Lord's Day mornings of our redemption by Christ in his incarnation, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Now we turn to the application of that redemption. The subject of the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, is a vast one, and we can only touch upon a few of its aspects now. You will notice in this passage of Scripture with which we are concerned this morning that the Lord has been speaking of the hatred with which his disciples and followers will be regarded in the world. He that hateth me hateth my Father also, says Jesus in chapter 15 and verse 23. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And the Lord speaks also, if you examine the passage as a whole, of the same attitude with which his disciples and followers will be regarded. Quite naturally, then, he reverts to the promise given earlier of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who forms so prominent a part of what is said in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Now, in the first place this morning, just who is this Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit? You understand that ghost is used in its older sense. It does not mean an apparition, but it means precisely what we intend when we say Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of God. The Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit is divine, the third person of the Trinity of God, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, this is, of course, a theological description, and we must bear with theology for a few moments this morning before we come into the more practical area of concern regarding the Holy Spirit. He is divine, and that is, he is God, the third person of the Trinity, proceeding from the Father and the Son. You notice at once that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an influence. He's not a power. He's not an attitude or a means of the divine working, but he is a person, one of the three persons in the one triune God. And all the attributes and characteristics of personality are therefore ascribed to him in the Scriptures. He speaks, for example, "Whatsoever shall be given you in that hour," said Jesus to his disciples, "that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. It is said of him that he revealed. And it was revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death until he had seen the Lord Christ." The Holy Spirit knows. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And then it is said in the Word of God, that he also works miracles. Not only do the Father and the Son work miracles, but the Spirit as well. For I will not dare, says Paul, to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. And then it is said of the Holy Spirit that he can be resisted. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You understand, therefore, from the Scriptures that all the attributes and characteristics of personality are ascribed to the Holy Spirit, a part of which I have mentioned just now. Then still further, the Holy Spirit is divine. He has all the attributes of God. He is possessed of eternity, for example, and only God is eternal. How much more if the Old Testament sacrifices were, according to that which God appointed them, efficacious? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Then we're told in the Scriptures that he is omniscient, that is, he is all-knowing. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, even the deep things of God. He is everywhere present. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence, asks the psalmist. And then, to summarize the whole thing in a nutshell, the Scriptures plainly describe the Holy Spirit as God. For example, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 5th chapter, and the story of the defeat of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, we find the words spoken by the Apostle Peter in verse 3. Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land, whilst it remained? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. To lie, therefore, to the Holy Ghost is to lie to God. And then you remember the words of the Great Commission. Go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Or once more, the terms of the apostolic benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. So much then for the scriptural evidence that the Holy Spirit is personal and that he is God. What must be said in the same connection, however, with respect to the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son? We have to do here with relationships within the Trinity of God itself. And this is, of course, a great mystery. But our inability to comprehend and to penetrate into the depths of this mystery does not argue against its truth. And the Scriptures, while they do not give us to understand entirely what these inter-Trinitarian relationships are, nevertheless give us some indication of what they must be said to be. Thus, for example, the Son is said to exist in a relationship of begottenness to the Father. Now, there was never a time when the Son was not, and yet the relationship which exists between Father and Son is one of begottenness. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. The eternal Son is the eternally begotten Son of the eternal Father. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, exists in what the Scriptures describe as a relationship of procession to the Father and the Son. You see that very word in our text. The Spirit of truth, says Jesus, which proceedeth from the Father. The Holy Spirit is here said to proceed, to go forth from the Father. Notice chapter 14 and there at verse 16, where Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So that the Holy Spirit is said here to be given in response to Christ's prayer by the Father. But notice at verse 26 of the same 14th chapter of John's Gospel, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and so on. Here the Father sends the Spirit, but he sends them in Christ's name. In our text, Christ says, I will send the Comforter to you, who proceeds from the Father. And elsewhere, the Holy Spirit is simply called the Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. So in the history of the Christian Church, all these data have been brought together, and the relationship within the one Trinitarian deity of the Spirit of the Father and the Son is said to be one of procession. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, I don't understand these things, and I suppose that you do not understand them either. And yet, this is what the Scripture tells us. And it forms a basic, a constitutive part, therefore, of our faith. And we receive them because God has revealed himself in this way. The Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and also from the Son. So much then for the identity of the Holy Spirit. He is not one God of three, but he is one person in the tripartite personality of the one God. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then in the second place, you see how the Spirit of God is designated here. He is called the Comforter. And that word Comforter simply translates the Greek word which we anglicize as Paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. In Christian theology, in Christian hymnology, and so on, he is called the Paraclete or Comforter. Also rendered in some translations as the advocate or the helper. There is some difficulty about arriving at a precisely accurate translation of the word paraclete. You notice that the Holy Spirit, however, before we say anything about this designation, is so called, so designated by the Lord Jesus Christ because he is to come after Christ's own departure. The Holy Spirit comes in to take up the slack, so to speak, that is left by Christ's going away, to fill the vacuum that Christ's bodily presence leaves behind when he ascends into heaven. This is especially clear in John's Gospel in the 16th chapter at verse 7, where the Savior says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Thus, it is important to see that the Holy Spirit and his coming is not something separate from the saving work of Christ, but its consequence. Christ completes the work of redemption, ascends into heaven, is exalted to the right hand of God. All authority and all power are now given to him. And from that right hand of the throne of God in heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to his people as a consequence of his own saving work, of what he has done for us upon the cross and in the tomb and through his resurrection. So there is an intimate, a necessary, an inevitable link between Christ's work and the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ ascends to heaven, sends the Spirit to be the paraclete or the comforter of the church. But now, what must we understand by this word comforter or paraclete? Well, it's a difficult word, a complex word. And the word, not at all easy to translate. It seems as though we can only leave it translated comforter if we take that word in its original sense, which means one who strengthens, strengthener. The Holy Spirit is, in that sense, then the comforter of the church, of the people of God, in that he is the one who strengthens that people, that church. But there is also the position which says that the word paraclete means much more than that. It means much more than strengthener only, though that idea is involved, and so the rendering is sometimes given of helper or even advocate. But then not advocate in the strictly legal sense, though there is a legal aspect to the meaning of the term, but advocate in the sense that the Holy Spirit takes up Christ's case and carries it on before the world. The Holy Spirit is the one whom Christ sends to the church in order to be the aider, the assister, the helper, the strengthener, the advocate, the pleader, the supplier of every need that the church may experience in this world. He supplies the church with every need. He forwards the interests of God's people. He is the great helper, the one who stands with us and is in us, the one who is to be the teacher of God's people, as the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the 14th chapter at verse 26. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He is to be with his disciples always, indeed to be in his disciples, John 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The church, therefore, is not alone in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is assuring his disciples that this cannot be the case. It is not as though after the accomplishment of his saving work, he were to return to heaven and to leave his people to their own devices and their own shifts. To make as good a thing of the proclamation of the gospel as they possibly can, unaided and unassisted, not at all. That's the very contrary of the idea that the scriptures present us here. The Lord Jesus Christ ascends to heaven to send the great helper in order that we shall not be bereft of help at the mercy of hostile forces, but always have one who stands by us and carries on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. So that whatever appearances to the contrary may seem to be, however dark the horizon, however gloomy the prospect for the church, we have a comfort, a help, an advocate, a friend at the great court of the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the third person in the Trinity, who is the empowerer and the great aid and assister of his holy church. Then in the third place, you see that this advocate or helper is said to be the Spirit of truth. That's tremendously important. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, the Savior has said of himself, I am the truth. And you remember from the exchange between Jesus and the woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria that they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Spirit is not the spirit of falsehood. He's not the spirit of delusion, but he's the spirit of truth. He reveals truth. He leads into truth. He is the inspirer of the Word of God. We are told that very specifically in the second epistle of Peter, and there the first chapter, at verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And if that's true of the Old Testament Scriptures, then it's surely true also of the New Testament Scriptures as well. And our Savior tells us as much in John 14 and 26 when he says, "The Spirit shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." There we have to do with the apostolic testimony which is embodied in the Scriptures of the New Testament. This is a tremendously important consideration. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth in the sense that he's the inspirer of the Word of God. But he's also the Spirit of truth in the sense that, as the Apostle Paul tells us, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Or as the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, and there the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and where the Spirit is, there will truth prevail. Now, this is contrary to a great many of the ideas which are prevalent and widespread at the present time with respect to faith and religion and the worship of God. It is thought that religious earnestness makes up for a great variety of faults, and that a claim to spirituality, indeed a claim to the possession of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is something which deserves credence and acceptance on the part of the people of God. But that kind of thing, that claim to spirituality and to the possession of the Spirit and to the gifts of the Spirit, is not enough. It is the Holy Spirit who enables men and women to profess the Lord Jesus Christ, to say that Jesus is Lord. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who establishes the connection between God and the heart of the sinner. It is the Holy Spirit who issues into new life. And the criterion of that life is none other than the Word of God, the Scriptures. What fails to measure up to the truth, that is, of course, to say, to the Scriptures, is not of the Holy Spirit of God. There is, as you know, if you read your church papers, a great deal of interest in the Spirit at the present time. And this interest crosses denominational lines. It's not at all confined, as it used to be, to certain Pentecostal denominations. But it's to be found in the Presbyterian Church, in the Baptist Church, in the Methodist Church, and in the Roman Catholic Church, indeed, as well as also the Episcopal Church. It crosses denominational lines, and it involves a strange, a peculiar doctrinal mixture. Indeed, it's characterized in many respects by indifference to the truth. It's not doctrine that matters with these people, but it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's religious experience. It's being caught up by that Holy Spirit, drawn out of oneself, enabled to do wonders, to speak in unknown tongues, and so on. But the Word of God makes perfectly plain and apparent that anything that is indifferent to truth and that cannot measure up to the criterion which is the Word of God is not of the Holy Spirit, but is of another spirit altogether. The Holy Ghost is the Spirit of truth, not of error, not of indifference to the truth, not of doctrinal carelessness and lackadaisicalness, not at all. He is the Spirit of truth, and you and I must be on our guard at the present time. left this great interest in the Holy Spirit and this desire for religious reality. It is that, I do not doubt. A desire for religious reality that finds no satisfaction in the institutional church, to the condemnation, I confess, of the institutional church, does not lead us astray and keep us from finding the blessing and the experience and the joy and the peace which are open and accessible to God's people, those for whom Christ died, in the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Then finally, you notice from our text, and we continue thus our consideration of the expression from the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What his great work is. But when the Paraclete is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. The Lord Jesus Christ reiterates this same truth when he says in the following chapter, chapter 16 and verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. The great work of the Holy Spirit of God is to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so before the world. You find the Savior saying that in the 16th chapter. When he is come, we read this for our scripture lesson, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The Spirit bears witness to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ in pointing out to it its wickedness and its need. The Holy Spirit it is upon whom the church depends in order to bring home the great proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit also bears witness to the church in the sense that by the presence of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he sustains and comforts and strengthens the church and abides in the church. He doesn't bear witness to himself. It isn't to himself that the Holy Spirit calls attention. You do not find that in the words of our Savior or of the New Testament. But he bears witness to Christ. Now, here again, you and I must be very much on our guard, because in the neo-Pentecostalism, which I described just a few moments ago, that crosses denominational lines and is so often characterized by indifference to truth, it almost seems at times as though the Holy Spirit is regarded as witnessing to himself, as though what mattered were the Spirit and the experience of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues and performing miracles of healing and that kind of thing, being caught up in the ecstasy of the Spirit. But notice how the Savior expresses himself here. He shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit is given to the church in order to testify before the world and in the life and the experience of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is not our Savior. The Lord Jesus is our Savior, and the Spirit bears witness to him. This is a test, therefore, by which the trueness or the falseness of neo-Pentecostalism may be determined. The Spirit bears witness to the Savior, not to himself, and what matters is not noise, ecstasy, enthusiasm, the spectacular, any gifts which may be claimed, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that religion is truest and most real, which is fullest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our need at the present time, understand me very carefully here, our need at the present time
Is not any of the gifts of the Spirit particularly, though we are of course to long for those which according to the New Testament may be legitimately expected, but our need is of the Spirit reproving, rebuking, convincing of sin, drawing men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ and establishing them in the faith. That's our need in the church at the present time, not extraordinary manifestations that may or may not be originating in the movement and work of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit, of course, is independent and not subject to the dictates of our own notions and ideas. And one sees in the New Testament that there were, of course, extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit's presence in the church. The disciples on the day of Pentecost received the ability to speak in tongues that were known in the world but that they had not previously learned. That was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It was a gift to them of the Holy Spirit. But the substance of the thing did not consist in that gift of the Spirit that all those people from various countries in the then known world could hear the gospel preached in their own language. No, no. The substance of the thing was that men and women on that day of Pentecost were convicted of sin and turned to the apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And then Peter told them that they must repent and be baptized, every one of them, for the remission of sins, and they should receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We need a manifestation in our time and in our church and in our congregation of the Holy Spirit, in whom we profess our belief Lord's Day after Lord's Day, in his ordinary work of convicting of sin and drawing sinners to Christ and building them up in our most holy faith. We have to do this morning with the Holy Ghost and our sanctification, with the application of redemption, and the Holy Spirit in his principal work testifies to Christ. He applies to the hearts of men and women in this sinful world of ours that redemption which the Lord Jesus has perfectly accomplished in his cross and resurrection. And you hath he quickened, says Paul, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're brought to Christ through the renewal, as he tells us in another place, of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit floweth where it listeth. Thou canst hear the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. The Holy Spirit does regenerative work in the hearts of sinners. And it's that work of the implantation of a new principle of life, of softening the hardened heart, of breaking the stubborn will, and of establishing that new relationship with God that we have such tremendous need at the present time. That is to say, we need revival. We need Holy Ghost-wrought revival in which, in this congregation and community, men and women will begin to cry, as they have throughout the whole history of God's work in this world, when the Holy Ghost came upon them, "My sins, my sins. What must I do with my sins? Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. He shall testify of me." That is the great work of the Holy Spirit. He testifies of Jesus Christ. He works the work of grace in the heart of the sinner, in which Christ's redemptive activity is brought home and applied to us. Amen. Our God and our Father, in the face of so much truth, we find ourselves overwhelmed and unable to take it all in. And yet we receive it as thine own truth, and we pray that we may mull it over in our minds, and by thy grace find application of it in our hearts. Oh, do thou come upon us with a manifestation of thy power, and do thou shed abroad thy Holy Spirit in our midst, that Spirit of truth testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ.
For we pray these things in his name. Amen.